It's a privilege to be among you again, and particularly welcome to any visitors. As you can see, that is the title of my talk today. I'm going to be addressing us, and myself especially, about two areas which are very closely related. One is things that we say with our tongues, and the other is things that we think or that we meditate on, of course. They're all related to what's in our heart, as that psalm says. That's part of a Psalm 19, verse 14, where David actually prays, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, be approved in your sight, O Lord." Now, I hope you bear with me just for a few minutes as I just use a little historical illustration. You might think, what has this got to do with what he's going to be speaking about? It will become clear, particularly with one of the verses that I share. If you go back to 1941, in the Second World War, things were not going well for Britain at the time. And things were about to turn worse because the Germans were about to unleash onto the seas a huge battleship known as the Bismarck. It was accompanied out of their port by Prince Eugen, another battleship, and went off into the seas, aiming to head off to the Atlantic and cause absolute havoc to the convoys crossing with food and supplies. And it was a very powerful ship indeed. We had a powerful ship in its time. It was the biggest of its type, the battle cruiser HMS Hood. It was sailing also out to meet this threat with, I think it was called the Prince of Wales. And there are other ships out there trying to track where Bismarck was going. Well, in the end, I headed off towards Iceland, Greenland area, and they managed to track it down. And what eventually happened was at dawn on the morning of May the 24th, they were within range of each other, particularly these two giants, Bismarck and Hood. And they fired off these huge guns with these huge shells. Bismarck was a bit slower than Hood, but it had much better plating, much better protection in terms of the thickness. Tragically for the British, one of the Bismarck shells went straight through the Hood's deck, hit the magazine, and the ship blew up. It sank within 3 minutes. Huge, tragic loss for Britain. Only three sailors survived that sinking. Absolutely awful moment. The government and the Navy thought, well, that's not the end of it. We've got to get this ship before it wreaks havoc amongst our convoys. So they sent off various ships, and they had radar, and they'd lose it, and they'd find it again, and they'd spot it, and they'd lose it again. But eventually, they realized it seemed to be heading for occupied France and a port there. And a spotter plane actually came across it. So what they did was they sent out to this ship something quite surprising. But just before I say that, there it is, the German battleship Bismarck. Huge, huge, terrifying ship. What they sent out was very surprising, and you think, you've got to be joking. I think it was 15 of those on the final sortie. The fairy swordfish. It looks like a World War I plane, doesn't it? A little biplane. In fact, it was affectionately named the string bag because it carried unusual loads, and it looked a bit of a mess, like a lady's shopping bag. No offense, ladies, no offense. So it's a string bag, the fairy swordfish. And it was incredibly slow. However, it could carry torpedoes, it could fly low, and the aim was that somehow they tried to slow the Bismarck down to give time for the British ships, which are still far away, to catch up with it. And the fact that this plane, by the way, when it came into service, it was reckoned already to be obsolete because it was just, it's not the most modern sort of plane you could see. But its obsolete status, its slowness, was an advantage. It gave it two advantages. The Bismarck shells, some of them were primed to fire at planes and to explode at the right distance from a plane to cause the maximum damage. This plane was so slow, all their shells would explode before the plane arrived, because the plane hadn't arrived yet because it's so slow. The other thing was the plane could skim the waves, and a lot of the German guns on the Bismarck could not depress. They couldn't depress them. They could raise them, but they couldn't depress them. So they got through. And they did not seem to do much damage, except a torpedo had actually hit the Bismarck's rudder and exploded and caused the rudder to jam at 12 degrees and the steering gear to be damaged. The Germans could not repair it. What actually happened was the Bismarck ended up sailing slowly in circles, round and round in circles, the most powerful, feared ship in the world. To cut a long story short, the remaining British ships caught up with it, and it was sunk. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying it because in the book of James, James is a very practical man. Actually, they've rather anglicized the name. His name was actually Jacob, if you read up on it. They do this sometimes with Hebrew names. But he was the half-brother of Jesus. He was very practical in the way he taught. And he, particularly in chapter 3 of his epistle, talks about how we should use our tongues, our mouths. He says, for instance, we put bits in horses' mouths. Has anybody ever ridden horses here? Do put your hand up if you've ridden horses. Yeah. Well, they're powerful creatures, and they need controlling. And yet, a bit in their mouth, with reins, they can be controlled. We put bits in their mouths that they may obey us and turn their whole body. Then he says, look also at ships. Now, of course, in their day, when James was writing, they were sailing ships. But I've got a more modern ship here. And he says, look at the ships. Although they're so large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Now, it doesn't look that small, but if you saw the size of the ship, you'd realize the rudder in comparison to the ship is absolutely tiny. Now, it was that, of course, that was jammed by the torpedoes from the fairy swordfish, the string bag. And James's point is this. He says, even so, he says, our tongues, we've all got tongues, is a little member, a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. And then he goes on to use another illustration. And this is very relevant at the time. Tongue's a small member, it boasts of great things. And then he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And he's actually saying that our tongues are sometimes like a spark that causes a forest fire. Seem insignificant. You think how much good or damage people can cause with their tongues. Think how much damage Hitler caused with his tongue. The demagoguery. How he had Germany enthralled, most of Germany, mesmerized. How? By his tongue. We, of course, had Churchill, and then, of course, there was the King's Speech with George VI, inspiring us, or the people at the time. I wasn't alive, of course, but my dad was, with words. And of course, we've all seen it's been droughts around the world, and we've seen hugely damaging and dangerous forest fires. Greece, Japan, California, even the north of England. We've had heathland on blaze and forests on blaze. Some of them sadly seem to have been started deliberately. Others can be started by a small spark. Some apparently were started in Britain by teenagers riding their motorbikes up and down forest trails, and a spark out. Dry conditions. Some just a cigarette end, just thrown carelessly away, causes huge damage. And James says, you know, our tongues can be like that. And they can be. He goes on to say, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity or of a world of sin. It's set among our members that defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. And he gets stronger. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. All heard of lion tamers. It's true. But no man can tame the tongue. What a statement. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, where am I going with this? Well, it says no man can tame the tongue. But believe me, God can. And God can get us, who've caused, speak for myself here, I'm sure it's true of many of you, who've caused damage with our tongues, he can get us to get to a place in him where we more and more use our tongues for blessing. And I want to talk to you a little bit about how we can do that, and obviously how this is related to the mind. I mean, the tongue is powerful. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The tongue could bring you into eternity by, I believe, I confess you, Lord Jesus, I believe you're raised from the dead. And we have a choice. We can come into that truth that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings in this life. And if we don't come into this life, those who don't will be compelled to admit the truth, even in their rebellion. That is what Philippians 2 says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. We, thank God, will do it willingly and with great gratefulness. Others will do it out of their rebellion, but they will know it is the truth. They will have to do it. Now, to illustrate this, it's very interesting what happened when Jesus ascended. He said to the disciples, he said, stay here in Jerusalem until you have the promise of the Father, until you are endued with power from on high. And he was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit to fill them with power, to clothe them with power. And they became completely changed men. About 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, of course, there they were praying in an upper room, and it said there was a sound like a rushing wind. There were tongues like a fire. Fire, a symbol, a very real symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Very interesting, if you read it, I'll just read verse 4 to you, or I'll read verse 3 as well. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each one of them. So there was flames of fire, spiritual fire on them. And then it says, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or other languages. And you'll know if you read the passage, they started to praise God and they started to magnify God's works. But they were speaking in languages they never learned. They happened to be the languages of all those pilgrims that could overhear them. And it had a stunning effect, so much so that when Peter got up, thousands were converted. Peter got up and preached. But let me just focus on this particular verse. What did it say? They spoke in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the world was never the same. It was their voice. It was their vocal cords. There was nothing ecstatic about this. They were in control of what they were doing. They were praising God. And yet the words were actually, the utterance, it says, was from the Holy Spirit. So they were speaking languages they'd never learned. Let me just emphasize that again. It says, they spoke in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. What is my point? My point is, when these men were filled with the Holy Spirit, what was the first thing God got hold of? Wow. Is that a lesson to us? Are our tongues important? Are our words today, are they important? Oh, wow. If that's the first thing God chose to get hold of, my goodness me, there is something there for us to learn, isn't there? And let me move on from this. Now, if you want to learn something this week about tongue, and I'm quite serious, I hope some of you will do this, go to the book of Proverbs, mostly written by Solomon, David's son, and just either read, note, or even note down every verse that refers to the tongue or words or to what comes out of your mouth. It is stunning how much is in there. Absolutely amazing. Let me just quote a few to you. I'll give the verse references from Proverbs just in case anybody's noting them down. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword. Oh, my goodness. Have you ever had somebody say a cutting word to you that you thought, do you know, that really hurts? People do that. It's one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. It does you good being around them. If you think back in my past, the man I most admired, who I felt was closest to Jesus, a young man, he just had the best speech ever. I could see him cross the road, go into a group of mocking motorcycle Hell's Angels types. They'd be mocking as he comes across. He'd get to them and speak, and their heads would go down, and they'd listen. Just stunning. He just had such a good tongue. He was like that. A wholesome, that's 12, verse 18. 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Oh, wow. But perverseness, crookedness in the tongue breaks the spirit. How many times have you seen, say, an adult being harsh with a child, crushing their spirit? How much damage can that actually cause? All from the tongue, which some say, with good measure, is the world's most powerful weapon. Verse 29:20, do you see a man who's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him. Are you somebody who speaks before you engage your brain or before you contact the presence of the Lord and just know what you should say? Well, there's more hope for a fool than him. In the case you women think, yeah, I know men like that, 19:13 says the contentions or the arguments of a wife are like a constant dripping. So you need to be careful too, because it hits both sides where we don't use our tongues for good. Many of you do, of course. I'm speaking to myself here as much as you. And I'm sure that many of you are a real, real blessing. But you can be more of a blessing. We all can be more of a blessing. In the multitude of words, 10:19, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So if you're a blabbermouth, you're probably going to sin with your mouth. Now, I had a friend at university who was very quiet. But his quietness got, at one point, absolutely, completely ridiculous. He wouldn't enter into conversation. So we'd be in our rooms, chatting away about things of the Lord, and he would just sit there with this grin on his face. Eventually, we said to him, why are you not speaking? Come on, say something. And he quoted this verse at us. He says, multitude of words, sin's not lacking, he who restrains his lips is wise. I said to him, well, Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. He said, okay, I get your point. Having said that, he did enter into conversation more. Of course, truth was more on his side. Sometimes, you know, it's better to say less than more. Sometimes it's better just to hold your tongue. In some situations, an arm around somebody is better than a multitude of words. Some things are beyond words. We need to read that. I need to. You know, somebody who's quite talkative, I often need to learn that. So refusing to speak is not the solution. The solution is to use your tongue well. Now, the Bible does not always speak positively about religion. It doesn't say religion's always a good thing. In fact, it often says the opposite, because religion often is man's ways. It's man's traditions. It's man's practices. And James in chapter 1, verse 26, says, okay, you want to be religious in a way God approves, here's how you do it. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle, control his tongue, but deceives his heart, this one's religion is useless. Oh my goodness, if you're not controlling your tongue, then your religion's useless. Now, as a teacher, I had a teaching career of 34 years, and I think I can think of times I really blessed children. I can think of a couple of occasions I didn't. I'm going to share one with you because I hope it will show you that, A, we all make mistakes, and B, you can put them right. I was a young teacher in a comprehensive, so it was many years ago, and my problem was I didn't look any older than the children, particularly the sixth formers. They used to say to me, how old are you, sir? And I used to say, I'm old enough to be your brother. They didn't quite get that, but that's what I used to say to them. And my head of department in my first couple of years was really helpful in getting me grounded and helping me through those difficult first years. I was having lunch with him one day, and there was one of the really cool dudes, you know, 16, leather jacket, and he was showing off to his mates and to the girls, and he was saying all lots of really unpleasant things and snippy remarks about stuff. So my head of department went over to him and says, you will come see me at such and such a time. He's basically saying, I'm going to put you in detention and I'm going to talk you through what you're up to. Do you know what he said? He walked back towards his mates and said, I'll have a look in my diary and see if I'm free. They loved that, his mates. My friend was unusually speechless. I went into action. And I went up to him and I said, Do you know, you think you're really big, don't you? But the staff think you're a wimp. Oh boy, that hit home. It was like a punctured balloon. And I thought, well, I thought that. God didn't think that. As I was driving home to Bognor Regis, and as I was home that night, I was really convicted. Basically, the Lord said to me, the staff have never said that. That was a lie. You will go to him tomorrow and you will apologize. Yes, Lord. And I did. I went to him, and I'd heard he was looking for me, and it wasn't to shake my hand, by the way. And he bristled as I walked up to him, and I said, I owe you an apology. He looked absolutely staggered. And I said, look, what I said to you, I was angry because I don't like what you were doing. You're hurting my friend. But I said, it was a lie what I said to you. The staff have never said that. So I'm sorry. And you know, it was like a weight lifted off him. I could see it lift off him. And I didn't teach the guy because it was a big school. I didn't teach all the children. Ever after that, whenever he passed me, he smiled. Hello, sir. Had a relationship with him. I often wonder, you know, if I'd not corrected that lie, what would have he thought he had to do to prove he wasn't a wimp? What would he have done amongst that school? All because I'd said a lie and not corrected it. But thank God I did correct it. So there is, you can apologize, and the Lord will forgive. And we have to forgive. So the Bible says, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. It's pretty strong, isn't it? So we should encourage. That's the first thing we can do. Best example of this, in Acts 4, there was a guy called Joseph, or Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus. We know him as Barnabas, because the disciples said, this guy is so encouraging, he's so uplifting, we're going to give him another name. We're going to call him Son of Encouragement, Barnabas in Hebrew. So he was Barney ever after, because he was such an encouragement. By the way, it doesn't mean you can never say anything in anguish. I mean, being truthful to God and being before God and pouring out yourself to God, sometimes the Lord wants to be really positive, but other times anguish is the right thing to do before the Lord. Read the Psalms. David does it a lot, but it's to God and it's to him and it's hoping in him to bring him through. We shouldn't let our tongue be a source of poison. Listen to what Ephesians 4, where Paul says, don't let any corrupt word come out of your mouth, but only what's good for building up, to impart grace to the hearers. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God within us, every believer has the Spirit of God within them. He is a person, and he can be grieved. He can be hurt. And that is a revelation, if you get hold of that. You, by what you say, can grieve the Holy Spirit within you. I know when I've done it. I can actually feel within myself when I've grieved the Holy Spirit. I just know. And I have to get right. Hopefully I get right quicker. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? It goes on to say, let all bitterness, resentment, wrath, anger, clamor, that's shouting, evil speaking, put it away. That's how you grieve the Holy Spirit. You lose your temper. You get into wrath. You speak evil of others. Don't do it. Proverbs 6 actually lists 7 things the Lord detests. That's pretty strong. 3 of them are to do with the tongue. A lying tongue. Do you know they say a lie is halfway around the world before truth's got its boots on? How much damage? I mean, if you've ever been damaged by a lie, you will know how much damage a lie can actually do. But we can put it right. A false witness who speaks lies, another thing God detests. A man who sows discord amongst his brothers. Sort of person who's always backbiting, little gossip here. He did this, he did that, he could have done this better. Sowing discord, something that the Lord doesn't want. One of the things I had to learn is to be very careful. I tended to use sarcasm as a teacher in my early days. I noticed, by the way, the young ladies I taught didn't like sarcasm. It took me quite a while to realize that. Some men never realize that sarcasm can be hurtful. Never realize it. Always think, I'm funny. I'm going to say this. Don't realize, actually, sometimes kind words are better. Also, though, using your tongue rightly is to be bold.
In Acts 4, they're filled with the Holy Spirit again. Acts 4:31 says the result was they spoke the word of God with boldness. Your pastor speaks the word of God with boldness, in big time. And it's important that we do that. So sometimes speaking out, using your tongue rightly, will be to be bold. Now, very beginning of my teaching career, first teaching practice, I was sent off to a school in Crawley. Very first one. Looked very young. And the first thing I was asked to do was to go and help the head teacher in an art lesson. Now, if you know my art skills, that's the worst thing I could be asked to do. Anyway, I walked into the art lesson, went over to the head teacher, what would you like me to do? He said, would you go over there, help those children, and cut some witches' hats out for them? They had big sheets of black paper. It was Halloween. So I went over. I think I might have taken a couple of cuts, but I can't remember. I thought, I can't do this. So I went back to the headmaster thinking, this is the guy who's going to write my reference. And I said, I can't do this. What do you mean you can't do it? I'm a Christian. I don't like Halloween. I won't cut witches' hats out. See you later. Later was, can you want to come in an English lesson? Second thing I've been asked to do. I'm going to be telling ghost stories. You don't mind that, do you? Lord. I said, well, actually, I do. Can bring fear on children, can get them interested in the occult. Actually, I do. I thought, that's it. End of teaching career. Oddly, by the way, he came to me next day and he said, I'm a Christian. I do respect what you're saying. I just, you know. So maybe it had some impact. But I'll tell you what, I did need the Lord to help me with that. Another thing, don't give promises you can't keep. I've learned sometimes to say, yeah, I'll try and do that. I'll aim to do that. Rather than, sometimes I say, yes, I will. I mean, obviously, marriage vows, you say, I will. That's fine. That's good, as long as you don't break it. But sometimes I think, I'll try. I'd rather under-promise and achieve than over-promise and under-achieve. It's something that the Lord has taught me. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says the following. Oh, my goodness me. Better not to vow than vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the angel of God it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse? Oh, my goodness. So we take seriously the tongue. Death and life. Is this exaggeration, by the way? Look at it. Isn't that strong? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The closer we get to Jesus, the more full we get of the Holy Spirit, the more blessing we'll be with our tongues. And I pray that for myself, and I pray that for yourself. Now, of course, the tongue is related to your mind. You might have heard the computer phrase, GIGO. If you put garbage into a computer, I know it's American, hence garbage, rubbish. You put garbage in, guess what you're going to get out? Garbage. You put garbage into a computer, you get garbage out of the computer. What am I saying? Your tongue is related to your mind and what you meditate on in your heart. If you put rubbish in there, you're going to get rubbish out of there, almost without exception. Therefore, what we think about is important. Now, the Lord says his thoughts and ways are higher than our thoughts and ways. He says this in Isaiah, as much as the heavens are above the earth. So to get to his standard, we have a long way to go. And yet, Paul also said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Oh, my goodness. The potential is there. Our Jesus had a perfect and does have a perfect mind. He never said anything wrong, ever. He always spoke the truth. He spoke in kindness wherever it was possible. And when he spoke in judgment, it was because that was the truth and what people needed to hear. So, potentially, God lives in us by his Spirit. We can partake of the mind of Christ. But there are things to be done. Speaking for myself, being converted as a young Christian, were all my problems over like that? No. Was my mind perfect like that? No. I'll tell you two problems I had. I was very anxious. I was a great actor, by the way. People didn't know I was anxious, but I was. I used to worry about things. I used to chew things over and over and over. And I was also quite passive. I just, you know, loopy-loo in my mind. You know, I'd just be a bit passive and would come in. Oh, don't like that thought. Oh, dear. And I'm not joking, those were real problems to me. When I go up north on a train sometimes, some of the fields I see look like they've got waves in them, long corrugated patterns, long ridges running parallel down the field. Do you know what they are? They are the remains of medieval strip farming, where farmers were given strips next to each other and used to farm. And over the years, a mound would build up in a long row. Now, our minds are like that. When we get converted, we don't automatically lose those furrows of bad thinking that we've had in our mind. We've got to plow them up. We've got to let the Holy Spirit operate on us. And we've got to let things change. How? Well, Paul says to the Romans, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the world's mold. You are getting bombarded daily. Adverts, television, social media. Bombard, bombard, bombard with the world's way of thinking. Just think how much God's truth on marriage, gender, sexuality is being bombarded every single day in this country. Just watch a soap if you don't believe me. Which what it's saying to you is, don't go with that God stuff, that God standard. Go with this. Go with this. You're mean if you don't go with this. Go with this. Go with this. Go with this. What does Paul say? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what's the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Be transformed in your mind. That word, by the way, transformed, is a very interesting word. It's the word from which we get the word metamorphose or metamorphic. Now, some of you might think, oh my goodness, that reminds me of my geography lessons. I seem to remember something called metamorphic rocks. It's what the Greek transform, it's where the word comes from. And they are rocks that change under heat and pressure. Let me give you an example. Shale, which is quite a messy sort of rock, if it gets transformed underground under heat and pressure, it becomes slate. Very useful, particularly if you live in the Welsh valleys. Put them on your roof. I'll give you another example of a rock that undergoes metamorphic change. Limestone. Lots of limestone in Yorkshire, where I come from. If it gets transformed under heat and pressure in the bowels of the earth, it becomes marble. Which do you want on your bathroom floor if you're rich enough? I'm not rich enough for marble. You don't want limestone, believe it or not. You're going to get feet well hammered if you've got limestone on your floor. Marble, brilliant. What am I saying? Paul is saying, look, there is heat and pressure in your life. God will even allow heat and pressure in your life. There's pressures daily. The heat is on. It's not easy being a Christian. But if you look to God through it all, you will be transformed. You'll be marble. Not limestone. You'll be really, really useful. So let your words be transformed. The majority are not always right. Let me give you an example. You know what lemmings do, don't you? Right? Every now and again, lemmings in their hundreds decide to run off the edge of a cliff. And if you've ever seen the picture of that. Fly off the edge of a cliff. Imagine if lemmings could speak. There they are, bombing along with dozens of other lemmings around them. Where are we going? Don't know. Why are we doing it? They're doing it. Oh, if they're doing it, they must be right. Yeah? Yeah, well, hopefully. Here comes the cliff. The majority is not always right. Be not conformed to this world. We mustn't leave in independence from the Lord. Now, you might think he's made a mistake on this next slide. Oh, he has now. Ah, there we go. What on earth is that doing there? Well, I'll explain it to you. It is, of course, a vacuum cleaner. Could be a Dyson, I don't know. Paul says to Ephesians, don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Ephesus was not a Jewish church, it was a Gentile church. And he's saying to them, compared to those who are still not bowed the knee to Jesus, don't walk like them. And he says, what do I mean? Don't walk in the futility of your mind. That's an interesting word, futility, isn't it? It actually means vanity or emptiness. Now, remember I said I could be quite passive. Just let my mind go loopy-loo. Guess what? A lot of rubbish thoughts would come into my head, which would really bother me, right? Paul says, don't do that. Because if you do, your understanding will be darkened, and you'll be alienated from the life of God. You're cutting yourself off temporarily from the precious life of God. What am I saying? You know what a vacuum is the ultimate emptiness, isn't it? When you've got the ultimate emptiness, what happens? You suck in all the old rubbish. That's why Christian Hebrew meditation is meditating on something. The scripture, the Bible talks about meditating on God's word, looking at it, working it over in your head. It is not Eastern meditation. Some churches have brought in Eastern meditation. Right, just empty your mind. Just look at this candle and gaze on it for several minutes. Empty your mind and you're getting God. No, you're not. You empty your mind and you're getting rubbish into your mind. If you want to get God, meditate on the Word of God. That is Hebrew meditation. Very important for us. So, we need to pull down these strongholds in our mind, anxiety, whatever it is, lust, covetousness, whatever it is. You know what strongholds you have. For me, anxiety was a big one. It takes time, but we need to pull them down. Paul actually says to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare, this is spiritual warfare, are not carnal. In other words, we're not based on man's strength. The verse Jeff read earlier pointed that out. But a mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. In his day, by the way, the Roman Empire faced a severe threat from pirates. Not, don't think of pirates with a skull and crossbone on their hat, but pirates who would go and rob Roman convoys, particularly of their grain. The Roman Empire was almost in the Eastern Mediterranean, brought to its knees by these large groups of pirates who made their living robbing Roman ships. In the end, the Romans got rid of it by sending out military forces under skilled generals who went up to the strongholds where the pirates lived and literally tore them down or pulled them down into the sea. And Paul's saying this, do those with those strongholds in your mind that are against God. I'll never amount to anything. I mean, sometimes things are said to us when we're young. People just offhand comments will say things like, oh, you'll never be able to do that. You'll never amount to anything. You're no good at this. And it sticks with us. And we need to pull them down because they're not God's truth. Casting down arguments, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that contradicts God's word, we pull it down. Wow, what a name that is. Imagine if, I'm not there, I don't think you're probably there either. Imagine if you could bring every single thought into obedience to Jesus. Wow, wouldn't you have a healthy mind? Wouldn't it reduce anxiety amongst the population of believers? And that's what we should be aiming to do. So, what do we do? What do we fill our minds with? Paul says to the Philippians, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on what's good. Don't just switch. I watch some television. But don't just switch it on and watch whatever's on next. Choose what you watch. And if it's not good, turn it off. Because it can just fill your mind with rubbish and it can depress you. Think on what is good. So, what I'm saying to us this morning is, Jesus was the perfect man. He was God come down. But he showed us, because he faced all the same temptations as we do, how one can live and be a blessing with the tongue. Has anybody ever blessed the world like Jesus did with his words? Absolutely not. His words endure forever. He turned round lives. He turned round our lives. And we're told to imitate him and be like him. We can't do it in our old strength. You know, there's many times I think, I wish I hadn't said that. But it's a bit like throwing feathers in the air. You've done it and it's gone. Best you can do is apologize and not do it again. I know this is a very practical word this morning, but I'm speaking it as much to myself. Let's determine in our minds, and many of you are a blessing, and many of you are an encouragement, but you can be more of a blessing. You can be more of an encouragement. Don't just make those odd negative comments. Make the positive comments. And minds, that we can fill our minds with what's good. No matter, I'm sure there are people here who've struggled in the past with their minds or in the present like I have. But the Lord will help you. The Lord will help you if you determine to look to Jesus daily, if you determine to seek the help of the Holy Spirit daily, and if you get into the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says. I shall have peace beyond all understanding. I shouldn't have peace in this situation, but I do because it's God's peace. And it's beyond understanding. It's there for all of us. There is that promise for us that we can partake of the mind of Christ. That is mental health, isn't it? There's a lot of talk, quite rightly, about mental health. But I tell you what, the ultimate mental health is to think like Jesus and to think in Jesus. And the ultimate way to be a blessing is to talk like Jesus. So that's, I hope, what we'll do. And on thoughts, Psalm 139, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. When you wake in the morning, what's the first thing you do? Sometimes I say, the Lord, here I am. Sometimes I go off and do something else. I'll look at my phone, which is the better thing for us to do in the morning. It's better to pray, isn't it? It's better to be with the Lord. It's better to open up with him. I know sometimes it's not possible, but it is possible every day to spend time with the Lord. So what is my prayer for me? And what is my prayer for you? Here we are. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, what I'm thinking about, Lord, let it be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And when I close in prayer after the final song, if the musicians could come up, I'm actually going to pray that again. And I'm going to say amen if you agree. If you want your mouth to be a bigger blessing in the future than it's been in the past, if you want your mind to be thinking good thoughts, if you want to be a blessing both to others and to yourself, that is the prayer. We'll pray it. I'll pray it at the end, and hopefully we can say amen. But we're going to sing. I'm just going to pass over to Pauline.